Well, hello to all. It is December the 14th, 2024, and pleasant Sabbath greetings to all of you out there. This is part 5 of the False Christ and False Prophet series. And in part 4 of this series, some time was spent, a lot of time actually, in Matthew 23, a very powerful passage in many ways. And I'd like to read the last 3 verses of Matthew 23. Christ speaking here, he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of Jehovah.'" Now let's look at Matthew 26. Matthew 26. We're going to read verses 63 and 64. Remember, Christ was indeed a prophet and made the claim repeatedly that his words would not fail. So reading that, Christ was before Caiaphas, and the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Christ said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." This, to reiterate, I believe is a prophecy, showing us that when Christ returns along with Jehovah, Caiaphas will in fact see that. The only way that would happen or could happen is if he is resurrected to see it, a physical resurrection that occurs sometime before that event. How many of us caught what the biblical Christ, Yeshua to some, said in Matthew 23? Again, remember he was a prophet. And Christ had just gotten done speaking in no uncertain terms to the hypocrites of the day. What did he tell them in verse 39 of Matthew 22? "I say to you, you shall see me no more." So it would appear as though they are going to see him again. "Until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of Jehovah.'" They are going to see Christ once again, and their attitude will have been totally readjusted when they do. This places their rising prior to one of the comings of Christ, and rather than wanting to kill him, which they did back in the day, they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Their raising to physical life seems to be at the same time as of that of Caiaphas, and they will go through quite the re-education program before it occurs. So it seems that Christ is speaking of the same event. So I hadn't noticed that before, thought I would pass that along. There's also a few more comments I'd like to give on John 8, verse 58. This has been a terribly contentious scripture for years that I can remember. And in that, Christ said, "Most assuredly, I'm not lying, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." The Jews back in the day knew precisely what he meant and ridiculed and would not accept the very thought. Again, notice in this passage in 58, there's nothing there saying that Christ was saying that was his name. Rather, an acknowledgement that he existed before Abraham. If we go to Exodus 3, and this is, I think, where some of the confusion has lain. If we go to Exodus 3, verses 13 through 15, we see a different account, and when we read all of it instead of part of it, The comparison that has been done and matched up for decades goes away like an early morning fog. Let's read that, Exodus 3. Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'Well, what's his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, notice the concern here is, what's his name? "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am, has sent me to you.'" But notice the next verse. "Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel.'" So in addition to him saying, "I am who I am, and I am has sent me to you," there's more clarification here. God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'The Lord God, Jehovah Elohim of your fathers, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" Name is the focus in Exodus 3. The focus in John 8:58 is not name, but existence. Now let's go back to where we finished off. We were just getting into John 17, which is a most remarkable passage, and I'd like to go through it in a very methodical sort of a way, because it is an incredibly important passage. It reveals to us many things about the biblical Christ. So let's read verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." Notice the complementary harmony of how Christ and Jehovah work together. They are one in purpose and intent, and yet they have differing roles. And Christ understood that. In 17:2, "As you, the Father, have given him," Yeshua, Christ, "authority over all flesh, that he," Christ, "should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." And I point these specifics out because in the past, words like or phrases like "Lord of Hosts" or "Almighty God" were used in a generic sort of a way, and it'd be great if all the speakers at least in the Church of God community, when they use the phrase "God Almighty" or "the Most High," would indicate specifically who that is, so we're all on the same page as to what the speaker is actually saying and thinking. The biblical Christ shows that he had been given authority over all flesh, so we can once again see Christ's Jehovah-given position, his role understood by him, and understanding, the biblical Christ understood, that Jehovah begins the process. This is merely a confirmation of what Christ said earlier in John 6, verse 37. John 6 and verse 37, "All that the Father gives me," so notice the harmony, "will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So, Christ understood that the Father gave him people, and that it was his role to give eternal life to them. And when we read the passage in John 6, you notice there was no "I don't want him" or "I don't want her." If the Father sent people to him for him to give eternal life to, that's exactly what he is going to do. In verse 3, let's read that, "And this is eternal life." So here we have a definition scripture, that little word "is" again, "that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The biblical Christ here gives us a definition of eternal life, which is to know Jehovah, whom the Ecclesia are in covenant with, to become one with him. And Jehovah and Christ, the biblical Christ, knew that Jehovah was and is the only true God. Christ is his Son. The Ecclesia of who are in covenant with him need to know, as Christ did, that that is the case. And we have a confirmation of that in the writings of Paul. If you go to 1 Corinthians 8:6, we'll see this stated, so Paul clearly understood it. Yet for us, the Ecclesia, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So, the biblical Christ knew that there was one true God, and he was his Son. Again, Paul saw that and knew that. And 1 Corinthians 8:6 harmonizes perfectly with John 17:3. There is a distinction made between the two beings. Verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you, his Father, have given me to do. The biblical Christ understood his purpose was to glorify his Father. He did the Father's will and was used as a tool by the Father to work through and be a light to the world, declaring truth to it, and revealing the Father to those whom Jehovah would call. Verse 5. The biblical Christ knew he had a glory with his Father. Let's read that. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So there is no disharmony with John 8:58. The biblical Christ knew that he had a glory with the Father before the world actually was. And we've seen that attested to in this study in many places. And he wanted to reassume that position when he was resurrected. This explains the various comments he made along the way, which we've looked at earlier as an example. I saw Satan fall from heaven as being but one example. Well, exactly what was that glory? Are we told of it in other places in the Bible? The biblical Christ asserted here that there was a glory that he had with the Father before the world was. Well, what was that, and what can we learn of that? Before going there, it is important to consider what this means in terms of Christ's spirit. Did he lose his understanding of who and what he was when he took on physical form? Or did he always know? Christ lived his life sin-free to become our sacrifice. Was he just lucky he never made a bad choice? Or is there another reason or possibility? Jehovah, in light of understanding, coming to know the one true God, is referred to in Scripture as the Father of Spirits. We are told that in Hebrews 12. In Hebrews 12, we see a reference to Jehovah, and it says, let's read verses 9 and 10. By faith he dwelt in the... Hebrews 11. Hebrews 12, 9 through 10. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? We are in covenant with God the Father. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he, the Father, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. He wants us to become at one with him. And we're not there yet, but we're moving in that direction. We are in covenant with him, to be one with him, to become holy like him, as Christ himself was. Our spirits, our seats of intellect, are not made by the biblical Christ. Jehovah created all things. Our spirit is given to us by Jehovah, and it makes our body live. I've not seen many people suffer death, but I have seen some folks die. And you can literally see when their spirit leaves their body. Not that the one sees the spirit, but you can see when the body becomes lifeless by watching it actually happen. And it's commented on that very thing in the book of James. James 2:26. It's a very important scripture. It simply tells us, in James 2:26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. We want to concentrate on the first part of that. A body without the spirit is dead. We see this dynamic played out in Scripture so that we might learn how our Father operates. Let's read about that in Luke 8. We go to Luke 8 and we'll read verses 49 through 56. You need to understand how this actually functions. Luke 8, verses 49 through 56. While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Your daughter's dead. Do not trouble the teacher." And he'd just gone through the experience where the woman with the flow of blood was healed by his father. But when Christ heard it, he answered, saying, "Do not believe, only believe, and she will be made well." When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep, she is not dead, she is sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and said, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and she rose immediately. And he commanded that she should be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. So we see how this works here. God the Father, to whom this little girl's spirit had gone back to, at Christ's asking, placed it back in her body, and she became alive again. Obviously, there were likely other things that were done, or she wouldn't have died in the first place. So whatever additional healing had to have been done in her physical body would have been attended to, but that's not our focus here. It is the re-entry of her spirit to her body. Do you suppose she would have had total recall of her life before dying? By the parents' reaction, one would have to think so. They had their daughter back. It's worth noting as well, Christ references to her simply sleeping, awaiting for the return of her spirit to her body. And that's a concept that seems to be little understood. Such will be the resurrection of billions when it is time. And they will indeed remember their former life in the flesh. This dynamic is referenced in multiple places in Scripture. And we'll just look at one of those. where this is described in considerable detail, the process of a spirit returning back to their body and living. Let's go to Ezekiel 36. We'll read verses 22 through 31. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am Jehovah, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Remember, God the Father is the Father of spirits. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Then I will put my spirit, his Holy Spirit, different than the human spirit of verse 26, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. These are physically restored people whose spirits have been returned to physical bodies. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. There are other places in the scripture to be found that describe this thing, if one cares to look. When the biblical Christ's own death occurred, is this the same process as other humans go through? Well, turns out that's the case. It seems he knew how it works, knew he would sleep, and Jehovah, his father, would raise him not to flesh and blood, but in a condition where the father would restore him to his former glory. If indeed Jehovah answered his prayer, he would be given a spirit body, his spirit, his seat of intellect, put back to where it was before, to return him to the glory he had once before with the Father. Let's read of the biblical Christ's understanding of the process in Luke 23. Luke 23, verses 44 through 46. Luke 23, verses 44 through 46. Christ knew the process. When Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. This same phenomenon, or the way things actually work, was spoken of in the book of John as well, in John 19, verse 30. John 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. When this did in fact occur, Jehovah returning his son's spirit to a spirit body by which he would situate back at the right hand of the Father as his firstborn We see evidence for that in the book of Acts. In Acts 2, we will read verses 29 through 33. So if in fact the Father answered Christ's rather heartfelt prayer in John 17, we should be able to see how this works. Verse 29 of Acts 2, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, the Anointed One, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God." Is it a glorious position to be at the right hand of Jehovah, the Creator? Well, I would have to think so. Stephen also spoke of this fact in Acts 7 and verses 55 and 56. "But he," Stephen, "being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" And the locals were very happy to hear that. Notice 57, "They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord." And it is clear that Stephen also knew the drill in verses 58 and 59. "When they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" So Stephen knew that his spirit would depart. It is evident that Jehovah, as the Father of spirits, can make them and put them in whatever and wherever he wants. He wants to put our spirits into incorruptible and immortal bodies, just like he did with Christ when he resurrected him. Where might we read of the process that Christ went through, and the Ecclesia will also go through? Well, it is outlined for us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 34 through 44, where this very thing is addressed. Verse 34 of 1 Corinthians, "Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of the God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, 'Well, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?' Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But the God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." So Yeshua, the biblical Christ, was raised with a spirit body. His spirit, his human spirit, was placed back into a spirit body. We need to understand the process here. As a resurrected spirit being, did Christ retain a knowledge of his life in the physical, did he as well retain a knowledge of his physical existence? Well, let's take a look at Luke 24, verses 36 through 43, and you decide. Verse 36, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy, they marveled. He said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Did Christ's Father actually answer his prayer? Well, yeah. And did Christ know who his disciples were? You know, he appeared amongst them. Did he have recall of his physical life? Was that in his spirit when it was put back into a spirit body? If we go back just across the page to Luke 24, verses 25 and 26, you know, do we have positive proof that the Father answered Christ and returned him to the glory that he once had before? Verses 25 and 26 of Luke 24. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" So Christ indeed received his glory from the Father as a resurrected spirit being, as a resurrected now spirit being again. Could he appear as a human being? Well, yes, we just read that. Was he limited to that form? Did he spontaneously appear? And was he limited to that form? Well, the Bible tells us that as a glorified, resurrected spirit being, you can do quite a few things. If we go to Mark 16:12, it says, "After that, he appeared," and this is Christ, "in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country." So, was he able to appear as a flesh and blood being once again after he had been resurrected? Yes. They knew who he was. Did he also appear in another form entirely? Yes. And if we go to Revelation 1, verses 13 through 16, we get another look at what the biblical Christ can look like. Revelation 1:13, "In the midst of seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about his chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire." Did he appear like that to the apostles? Well, no. "His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." So as a resurrected spirit being, there's really not a lot of limitations. Was it his glory to be able to do these things? Humanly, it's not possible, of course. But as a spirit being, no problem. Does it stop there? Did Christ actually have a kingdom? Did he have a kingdom prior to his resurrection as a spirit being? Yeah, turns out he did indeed have one. Now, I'd read over this for years, just simply not paying attention. But if we go to Colossians 1:13, and this has a direct reference to the Ecclesia, he, the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Well, that's interesting. The Son has a kingdom, and we've been, the Ecclesia, have been conveyed into it? Oh, what was his kingdom like? Well, we're actually told that in verse 16. The biblical Christ is senior to all of the creation, with the exception of the Father who made him in his image to rule over the entire creation. And the entire creation was made specifically for him with his participation. Notice verse 16. For by him, Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And that little word through there in verse 16, this is describing the kingdom of the Son of God. And if we look up the word for through, the fifth last word in this passage, it's dia. And it means through, by, because of, and for the sake of. All of the various meanings of dia, through, fall into place when we understand the magnitude and the glory of the Son's kingdom, the entire creation that the Father made. The power of the Father flowed through Christ to create everything. So he saw it all, and he was the head of it all, which is pretty amazing. And exactly what was his responsibility over that position, since he, Christ, was before it all and headed it all up? What did he do? Are we told in Scripture what he did? Well, actually we are. We see that in Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3. Has in these last days the Father spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. We've gone through that. And this is a descriptor of who Christ is. He's the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. That is the glory that Christ was restored to. And what was Christ doing? Upholding all things by the word of his power, Christ's power. That's a lot of power. And that's a lot of responsibility. When he, Christ, had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So we see a reconfirmation of the Father restoring Christ to the glory that he had before the worlds began. That's a lot of glory. Christ upholding all things by the word of his power. Where did he get that power from? Well, the Father, obviously. This capacity, since he was doing that, was handled by the Father while he was in fact dead. Well, was Christ really dead? Well, he said so in Revelation 2:8. So while he was dead, and you can look up the word dead, necros, is lifeless. He was dead. But we can see, we're told what he was doing before. It simply says so. And we can see, when, you know, when it had to be, when Christ was dead, the Father looked after the problem. And he, of course, also did when Christ was a human being. Revelation 4:11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. By your will they exist and were created." That same power then flowed from him through the biblical Christ to restore him to the glory he had before the world began. Once this is in place to understand, Christ's words in John 19, verses 11 and 12, take on, I believe, a much greater significance and a much greater meaning. When we know who he was, what his kingdom was, and how he sustained it, when we read John 19, let's read verse 10. Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" And Christ answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. Pilate, it seems, got the point of who he was actually talking to. We can see something similar in Matthew 26, and we're going to read verses 52 through 54. There was a bit of an encounter here. Christ said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" How did he know that? How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus? As Jehovah will take the ecclesia's spirits and put them in spirit bodies, it appears he took his son's spirit, his seat of intellect, which is an exact copy of his own, the Father's, in whose image he was made, and placed it in a body of flesh, with full memory of who he was. The battle fought as a flesh and blood being was with a being he was present in the creation of, and who he had tossed out of his kingdom before the creation of man. It was indeed a contest when Christ, and as a human being, faced Satan, and yet at the same time it was no contest at all, other than it was from within a human body and not a glorified spirit body. I believe it's obvious that if Jehovah can take our spirits and place them in a spirit body, then he can take one from a spirit body and put it into a fleshly body. When we look at the ultimate demise of Satan, that would seem to be exactly something that is going to happen. And we read about that in Ezekiel 28 and also Isaiah 14. In previous messages and previous studies, a perfect spirit, such as Christ was, an exact copy of the Father, in a human body, leads to a perfect sinless life, with the added portion of the pulls of the flesh, which Jehovah wanted his Son to experience. He will then be perfect for judging others who also fight the pulls of the flesh. And that would be the ecclesia. He will understand what that is. Until he experienced it, there was really possibly no way for him to understand it. But he did that. And there's been so much talk about, well, his body was made out of this or whatever. It's all about the Spirit. If the Spirit is in perfect harmony and at one with God the Father, that is the key. And God the Father took the Spirit of His Son and placed it in a physical body. And when Christ died, that Spirit went back to God, and God then replaced it into a spirit body and restored Him to the glory He had before the world began. If we walk through the Scriptures and we take note of the things that the biblical Christ actually said, we can see His ability to recall. You know, when He encountered the demons, they all knew who He was. And they all addressed Him as the Son of God. Not the true God, the Son of God. They knew who He was. It would seem we have much left to learn.